Good morning, church family. Excuse me while I get set up here. Truly a beautiful Sabbath, isn't it? It's just coming down here this morning on my way here, I was just passing through an area where they often fly these balloons, and there were probably more than I've ever seen before. I think I counted 20 of them. It was kind of pretty to see the different colors, rainbow, floating in the sky, people really just getting a bird's eye view of the world they live in. You know, if you really think about it, the Bible is, in fact, sort of a view from a bird's eye view. It's actually, it's God's view as he looks down on this world and as he interacts with us as human beings, his children. It's a beautiful thing. God does see things, obviously, that we don't see or understand. And the longer we live, the more we realize that how little we really know and how great God is. And I'm just so thankful that he did provide for us a roadmap for this life. And it's written by men and women who have traveled through this world, who have lived just as we have, with the struggles that we have, with the blessings that we have, with the dynamics, the interaction with God that we can have. And it's kind of, in a way, it's like a GPS. It's kind of nice when you're out and you don't know how to get to a certain destination. All you do is you type in your destination and out comes the map. And a voice tells you, turn left here, turn right there. And usually, I think most always, you get there. You may disagree with the voice and the map, but if you trust it, usually you'll get there, and it will be without too much confusion. The Apostle Paul is one of those who God blessed with the Holy Spirit speaking to him, giving him words of counsel, giving him words to speak, to share the good news of salvation. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. As you know, we're systematically going through the New Testament, and we found ourselves in the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, a great writer, a great evangelist, a great missionary, just an all-around great guy. There are probably a few in his day that would disagree with that. So like any human, there were those who probably had a little conflict with him. After all, he was a highly educated person, but also had a very, very strong personality. God uses all kinds of people, doesn't he? Isn't that great? That he doesn't just pick on certain ones. God uses everyone. God is able to use everyone in spreading the good news and sharing the good news of his kingdom. And so you'll find in the Bible so many different varieties of individuals and people from many different backgrounds, different cultures, different personalities, different colors, different languages. Because truly, all of those who inhabit this earth are God's children. Isn't that right? We are all created equal. We are God's children. And God, like a parent, is constantly calling his children to him, wooing his children to him, trying to connect with them. And the one thing that I was really struck with in the beginning or the reading of Romans is a sense that the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand our relationship with God. He's trying to use words and terms and you know, ideas and concepts that will help us to understand what our relationship is with God. And in the chapter 6 is a good classic example. So let's begin by turning to chapter 6. And he begins by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Now I want to stop for a minute. The big word sin, you know, it flashes big red lights at us. Sin. We like to go past that word really fast, you know, because none of us are really sinners, you know. It's always the other guy, the other person. It's the people outside, you know. It's the people over there that are the sinners. Somehow we don't want to consider ourselves in that camp. And yet we know that the Apostle Paul himself considered himself to be a sinner. He even says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to save me? Of course, he answers his own question. It's going to be Christ Jesus. But we're not there yet, and we're in chapter 6. So Paul is saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in our sin that grace may abound? Now you see where he's headed in this? Well, if I'm covered by grace, if God's grace is what saves me, if it's God who is doing the saving here, then really it doesn't really matter what I'm doing. It's kind of a dualism there, sort of, isn't it? Maybe it sounds a little bit like some of the writings of the Greek philosophers, you know. But Paul's going to help us a little bit as we go on through this chapter. So shall I continue sinning so that God's grace can even become bigger and greater? So it'll be more noticeable? So that me, a terrible sinner, will be... People will say, wow, you know, he's really a bad guy, but you know, he serves God and he loves God, so God, you know, God's going to look the other way. So he's asking that question, and then he answers the question. God forbid. I'm sure there were people in Paul's time who said, yeah, that's right, Paul. You're on track, buddy. That's it. God's grace is so huge, it's so massive that, you know, it just draws all of us into the fold. And it doesn't really matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we live. We continue on in our sin, but God's grace is sufficient. Well, we still got that mentality today. Things really haven't changed that much. There are people who believe in cheap grace. There are people who believe that as a Christian, and when I become a follower of Jesus Christ, I really don't have to worry about how I live. I can continue to live the way I used to live because God's grace is so powerful and so massive and so huge, and that God's going to just, you know, suck me right up into the kingdom. No problem. So there's nothing new about that. God forbid, he comes back in verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What did Jesus die for? For our sin, isn't that right? Was he a sinner? No. But he died for our sin. He carried it. Put it in a huge big backpack and put it on his back. And he went to the cross carrying that. And it was so heavy, he fell and lay on the ground as if he was dead. And he took our burden, he took our sin, and he took it to the cross. And he died on the cross for our sin. Because you and I cannot die for our sins. We are going to die for our sins. That's the whole problem in this whole thing of sin and God's grace, is that we are condemned to death by our nature, our sinful nature. And Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb of God, is the one and the only one that can die on the cross for us to have eternal life. And so Paul is already setting us up there for that. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. You see, our baptism, when we accept Jesus Christ, our baptism is a symbol of our death to sin. Just like you've seen baptisms, that's why we believe in baptism through immersion, because it is symbolic of the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man or woman. So when we go under the water and we come back up, it is symbolic of what Paul is talking about here. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. When you're walking in a new life, you're certainly not floundering around in the old life, are you? Something has gone and something is new. The old has gone and the new has come. There's a transition that takes place when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. When you allow Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, then your life begins anew And baptism, of course, is symbolic of that. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness, okay, of his righteousness. What does it say of our righteousness? Is that what it says there? His righteousness. So it's not our righteousness, and it's not our death. It's Christ's death and Christ's righteousness that we rise, that we are raised up to a new life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay, so Paul is trying to build the case here. He's trying to build the case that the old man, the old us, the man of sin, dies when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And what happens? A new man or woman of God is raised up. All right? And it's Christ's righteousness then that we receive as a gift. The old man is crucified and the new man is resurrected. And it says, and we should not serve sin. I'm sure that most of you so far are saying, well, okay, yeah, that's good. I get it. I have no delusions or no problem with the idea that, you know, I'm a sinner. And the problem is that even while I'm a sinner, even though I am born into sinful flesh, even though my nature is sinful, what am I supposed to do now? I'm in Christ. I'm born again. I'm a new person. But the world I live in is a very sinful world. The reality of the world around me is that the world is on its way to perdition. It's on its way to hell on the fast track, no less. And I am in this world. How then do I live my life? I had to... I wanted to share something with you. I was going to write this down, but it was so long, I just figured, you know, I'm going to read it to you. It's one of the authors that I've been reading a couple of his books. They're excellent. By the way, his name is John Bevere. He's written a number of books. This one happens to be called A Heart Ablaze. It's a wonderful book. Easy to read, very brief, and it's powerful, solid gospel. And this is I'm going to read a couple things here I want to share with you, and this is what he says. I've studied the early Christian church, and mostly the second and third century church, and I've discovered a huge difference between them and us. All right? Between them and us. Their outstanding characteristic was their separated lifestyle. Separated lifestyle. All right? No one could find the mannerisms, the methods, and the ways of the world in them. They were completely different from their surrounding society because they lived under a totally different set of principles and values. The Word of God truly, truly shaped. And I want to put emphasis on shaped their lives. Okay? The reports of these early believers by the unbelievers were that Christians dwelt in their communities as sojourners, and that even though they lived in the flesh, they did not live after the flesh. Okay, can I underline that? Even though they lived in the flesh, they did not live after the flesh. Jesus said, I would have you to be in the world, but not of the world. That's the same thing. Okay? Living in the world, but not living after the world or of the world. Do you see where he's going with this? They had little interest in respectable pleasures, public sporting events, and amusements. They loved all men, but were persecuted by all. An interesting concept. They were dishonored, but in their very dishonor, they were glorified. And those who hated them were unable to give any reason for their hatred. So if you think you have it bad now, you don't have it as bad as people in the second and third century. Okay? Cyprian, who was a very wealthy Roman, and when he found Jesus Christ, he was already 40 years old, which, by the way, in those days, 40 was considered old. People didn't live much past 50 years old. So he was a 40-year-old, and he was so excited and so jubilant and so thrilled by receiving Jesus Christ as his personal Savior that he liquidated everything that he had, got rid of it all. He was very wealthy, and he gave all of his money to the furtherance of God's kingdom. Interesting. And those are many. There are many other stories having to do with early Christians and how they lived in the world. So what Paul is beginning to do here is he's beginning to help us to visualize, if you can, the idea of living in the world, and the world that we live in. We often like to say, you know, it's getting worse and worse and worse. Please study your history. The world has always been bad. All right? How does bad get badder? All right? Oh, well, look at all the terrible things. Look at this guy who's running around with guns, you know, shooting at cops and blah, blah, blah. Not far from my house, actually. Saw the smoke and heard the sirens and saw the helicopters. About probably 8 miles as a crow flies. Oh, the world's getting bad. I heard that from so many people last week. I just wanted to plug my ears and scream. Let me just point this out to you. I've said this many times, but when we're talking about sin, when we're talking about bad, we're talking about all these things. Let's not forget that even in the dark ages, during the middle of the last few centuries, The plague itself, just the plague, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, just the black plague itself killed off half of Europe, all right? Half of the population of Europe. That would be like dropping a bomb, an atom bomb, somewhere in the middle of Europe. Half the population would probably, a big one, we have big ones now, much bigger than Hiroshima, much bigger. Just one. We have hundreds of them, but just one. Half the population would be wiped out. And what would we say? Oh, terrible. The world's getting worse. The world has always been bad. The world has always been worse. And we shouldn't be calling, we shouldn't be, you know, doing the Chicken Little thing. Oh, the sky's falling, it's falling, it's falling. God is going to come and claim his children to his kingdom when he decides to do it. It may be in the midst of horrendous, terrible times, and it may not be. God should have come a long time ago if the world is getting worse and worse. In fact, we don't even know how many people died in Asia during the Black Plague. It started there and spread across Europe. Just obliterated, wiped out entire cities, entire towns. Genghis Khan and his hordes were actually lobbing infected bodies over the walls into cities, and entire cities were wiped out from the Black Plague. Okay? So you want to talk bad? Study your history. All right? Yeah, it's bad now too, but let me tell you, there have been a lot worse times. The point I'm making here is, in those bad times, in those difficult times, God is a very real reality. He is a haven of rest. He is a place where we can go and we can connect with someone who we know is in control. You see? And so the Apostle Paul is talking now about these two camps. So we have over here the camp of the worldly, the camp of those who really could care less about, you know, God or anything to do with God. And then over here by the cross of Jesus Christ, we have the camp of God's faithful. And all of us live in this environment where you have the camp of the unfaithful and you have the camp of the faithful. And all of us vacillate at times in our lives between the reality of the world that we live in and the world that we wish we could live in or that we want to live in. And so it's difficult. In this world, people, well, they may believe that there's a God, but they also struggle with temptation. They struggle with the realities. They struggle with addiction. They struggle with all kinds of things that lead to lives of misery. Over here, we have those who have decided to follow Jesus Christ, those who believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, those who want to follow Jesus as their personal Savior, but they still are living in a world of sin, of darkness, of pain, of suffering, of death, and all of those things. And the struggle becomes sometimes more than we can bear. Sometimes we are caught in the middle of the two worlds. Sometimes we wonder, why, oh Lord, why am I having such a miserable life? Why aren't you answering my prayers? Why aren't you doing the things that I need to have done in my life? Why aren't you rescuing me from the misery of my life? You ever prayed that prayer? David did. In fact, you read the Old Testament and you'll find quite a few people prayed that prayer. Paul prayed the prayer. He said, three times he prayed for God to take away the misery in his life. He called it the thorn in his flesh. Did God take it away? Did God magically? Could God have done it? Yes. Did God do it? No. Because it helped him to recognize and realize the world he was living in, and it pushed him to make a choice between following Christ or going with the flow. In fact, that is where it really is all about. It's making that choice to follow Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul understood that. Paul was a man, of course, that came from a very strong religious background. He understood the struggles, and he had fought hard to become a holy, righteous, pure person. And I think at some point in his life, he thought he was pretty righteous. He thought he was pretty pure. And it wasn't until he met Jesus Christ and discovered that he was lacking. And so often, and we as Christians often like to do this. We play this little game in our minds. We like to identify sin, don't we? We like to put names and labels on sin. Oh, that person, you know, they've got a really bad addiction, you know. Or, oh, that person, you know, they're an adulterer. Well, that person's a real sinner. They live in debauchery and all the terrible things. And they do this and they do that and they don't do this and they don't do that. And we begin to set ourselves up. We begin to see ourselves as in need of nothing. In fact, some of us may believe we don't even need Jesus Christ because at some point we're going to become so perfect we can walk on water. In fact, some of us, I hope nobody in this room, may buy into the idea that at some point we have to live without sin because the Holy Spirit's not going to be there. That's an old heresy, clear back to the first, second century of Christianity. The idea that somehow through good acts and somehow through trying and striving to become perfect, you can live without sin. Where do you think monasticism came from? It came from a heresy. And there are people to this day, and they're not Catholics, who believe that they can go hide in the woods somewhere in little communes, little conclaves, and they can keep themselves from the impurity of the world, and somehow they can become perfect and sinless. It's interesting because I've met many of these people. I've pled with them, I've talked with them, I've studied with them, I've argued with them, I have done everything that I can to try to help them to see, even pointing out the Apostle Paul never ever, at any point in his life, ever claimed to be without sin. And yet, it seems to be a human tendency to want to work our way to the kingdom. Paul, of course, in his writings, ran up against this mentality. It was a very Pharisaical mentality, so he clearly understood it and certainly grew up in it. And so he is saying, the old man has to die. The old man is sin. And that old man, when he dies, then is resurrected anew in Jesus Christ. So, verse 8, so now if we are dead, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also, and I like this here, circle it if you want to, live with Him. Live with Him. Now, do you know what that means? That means that Dallas, after wavering and waffling back and forth as to which place he was going to pitch his tent, ultimately pitched his tent in the kingdom. If you're going to pitch your tent or park your motorhome, whatever it is you have, park it in the kingdom. And the only way to park it in the kingdom is to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and receive His righteousness, which covers our sin. Not so that we can go on sinning. I don't want anybody out there saying, oh, the pastor, you know, he believes in cheap grace. By no means. The blood of Jesus Christ was not cheap. He was the Son of God. He gave His life for you and for me. And there's nothing cheap about that. And every time we claim that somehow we can become perfect, somehow we can work our way into a level of perfection, anytime we say that, well, you know, I'm going to live without sin, we are denying the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you not understand that? There are people that do not understand that. That when you believe that you can work your way into perfection, into some zone out there, that you will be, you know, taken and raptured to heaven, then you are denying the blood of Jesus, because it's only through the blood of Jesus that you can claim eternal life. Oh boy, verse 7. Well, I want to back up to verse 7 because I missed it. I went over it there. For he that is dead, I hope you're all dead today. I don't like my congregation to be dead. This is one congregation that doesn't fall asleep on me. It's amazing. Bless your hearts. But you're dead. What are you dead to? You're dead to sin. Do you get it? Now, when you're dead to sin, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means you're dead because you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And because He died for your sin, you are dead to sin. All right? Do you get it? So, verse 8. And when you're dead to sin, you choose to live in His camp at the foot of the cross. You get it? You pitch your tent there, park your motorhome, whatever it is you have, okay? And verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He's never going to die again. Jesus is never going to die again. He died once for all. He died for you and for me. He died for all of humanity so that we could have life eternal. He is not going to die again. But in that He liveth, He liveth unto God. All right, so now Paul he's on a roll here. For in that he died unto sin once for in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. You're dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You're dead to sin, but you're alive. Walking Dead. I just thought of that. Isn't there a movie or something like that? All right. You're dead, but you're alive. You're dead to sin. You got to tell yourself every morning, I die to sin so that Christ might live in me. Paul himself says that. He says, I die daily so that Christ, what? Might live in me. I die to sin and I pitch my tent here. Simple as that. So, likewise, Verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Let it not reign, okay? When you're over here in the camp of Jesus, when you're over here camping in camp Jesus, okay, sin cannot have dominion over you. Because you have chosen the domain of the cross. You've pitched your tent in the campground of the cross. You can't live over here when you're living here. Do you get it? And that's why people over here like to say, well, see, that's my job to make sure the church stays pure and clean. And I see them all the time. They like to guard the doors of the church like Rottweilers. Arr, you know, someone comes in, they're not dressed right. Arr, you know, no, it's not your job. Your job is to simply live in the camp of Jesus. And in living in the camp of Jesus, just like the people in the first, second, and third century, when you live in the camp of Jesus, the people around you, yeah, they're going to say, "Wow, what a strange one. You know, he's a queer guy. You know, he's a strange woman," you know. That's because your values are different. That's because you're living with Jesus in your heart. And they're just living however they want to live, which leads, of course, to total and utter destruction. That doesn't make us better than them. It just makes us saved. Do you get it? Being a Christian doesn't make you better. It doesn't make you without sin. It just makes you saved. Saved through Jesus Christ. Which in turn changes your value system and your priorities in life, right? And Paul's going to get to that. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it. Okay, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourself unto God. Now, it doesn't say here, keep the Ten Commandments. All right? It says, yield yourself to God. That is more than keeping the Ten Commandments. It's when you yield yourself to God, you are His child. You are His closest friend. Yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So your body then is alive in Christ, and you then use your mind, your hands, your feet, your voice, your eyes, your ears. You use your body to glorify God. You see the difference there? And by the way, glorifying God is not a checklist. All right? So that we don't fall into that category. When you glorify God, you live your life and you think to yourself, okay, is what I'm doing right now, is that glorifying God? Is the way I'm living right now, does that glorify God, or does it glorify me or the world? And please, you know, the devil's a nasty guy. There's no doubt about that. And you know, I remember in the 60s or the early 70s, you know, and I've said this before, you know, there's a guy by the name of Flip Wilson, and one of his favorite sayings was, the devil made me do it. Well, let me tell you something. The devil can't make you do anything. Anything that you do not want or allow him to do. Do you understand? You are a free-thinking moral agent. Also, God chooses not to force you to do anything. You got it? Because a lot of people think, oh yeah, you know, the devil came along and he kind of swept me off into this lifestyle or that lifestyle. Or, you know, the devil sent these people to lead me astray. No, it's just like Dallas. You know, Dallas is wavering. He's living in the world, but he's not of the world. And he knows he wants to be in the camp of Jesus. He wants to pitch his tent at the foot of the cross. And that's a process of making a decision. It's a process of choosing with your mind and your heart to follow Jesus. Do you get it? And when you follow Jesus, your life changes. You don't yield yourself to the things of sin. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. And he, of course, he kind of brings this home in verse 14. He says, and you are not under the law. Now, he didn't have to say that. Why did he have to say that? Come on. You're not under the law. You're under what? Grace. Oh, but when you're in this camp, there's all kinds of rules. And if you don't follow those rules, you're going to get pressure from the brothers and sisters. Subtle. Funny looks. Noses in the air, maybe. Comments. This being in this camp does not make you the judge of the universe. Remember, who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan is. Who is the one that convicts the heart and the soul? The Holy Spirit. It's not your job. It's not your job. Your job is to pray for one another. To love one another. You see? Oh, but we love checklists. We love checklists. Okay, so you're not under the law, but you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? No, there he is. He's repeating himself, by the way. He said that earlier, right? No. That's silly thinking. If you're in camp of Jesus, your life is going to be different. You are going to live differently. That's because Jesus is your best friend, and he's your Savior. Verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? That's true even to this day. None of you probably have had the experience of being a servant or a slave or whatever. Maybe you have. I don't know. Maybe some of you think your marriages are like that. I hope not. The point here, though, is whoever you yield your body to, whatever you do that you yield your body to, whatever you see, whatever you hear, whatever you taste, whatever you practice, whatever you're obsessed with, whatever you are addicted to, that is who you serve. Got it? Oh, but Christians don't have addictions. Really? I can guarantee you, because I've been around long enough and I've pastored enough churches to know that just because you're a Christian, or a born-again Christian and follow Jesus Christ and pound the Bible and all those other things, does not make you free from addictions or addictive behavior. In fact, a lot of times people, bless their hearts, they come out of the world, they get rid of their addictions. All they do is transfer one addiction to another. Bless their hearts. Because they still have an addictive personality. Addiction is sometimes in our DNA. Well, it is. I think it's in everybody's DNA. That's why we always lean towards sin. None of us lean towards holiness. We lean towards sin. You see, we're leaning towards sin. It's only by the grace of God and the walk with Jesus Christ that we begin to start walking upright. Because we're always leaning towards sin. And addiction, I'm not Dr. Drew here, so I'm not going to give you a definition of what addiction is. But I can guarantee you that if I have a moment with all of you, any of you here this morning, I will find that you have an addiction to something. And it might be just Loma Linda hot dogs. I hope not. I used to have one. I love those things. I could eat a whole can. Right? A whole can raw, man. That's good stuff, you know? Then I wondered why my stomach, oh man, I couldn't sleep at night. My stomach felt so bad. You see? I have addictions. All of us have an addiction. Some of us may have many addictions. And some of us, the addictions are hereditary. Maybe they've been passed down. The tendency to be addicted could be passed on genetically. Oh, that gives me an out then. I can't help myself because I'm addicted. I have an addictive personality. I've heard that so many times. I can't help myself. I've tried. Yeah, you've tried, but you haven't tried with Jesus. It's the walk with Jesus. It's that daily walk with Jesus. You don't think Paul had any addictions? Are you kidding me? Paul, I identify really, really well with Paul. If there was a personality profile, he and I would probably come up pretty close to being identical, except he was a lot smarter than I was, a whole lot smarter, all right? But personality, characteristics, tendencies, Paul was a man who was driven by addiction. His drivenness was an addiction, so much so that he steamrolled some people. And later on, had his hand slapped, and then he realized that he was wrong about how he felt about John, Mark, and Barnabas. Later on, I think there was probably a time when they sat down and he said, "I'm sorry. I really was judging you and it was wrong of me." And he and John Mark became very good friends. Okay? The difference between, and please don't misunderstand me here, when it comes to addictive, when it comes to sin, when it comes to issues of struggles in our lives, I have learned long time ago the difference between people who live in this camp and people who live in that camp when it comes to that issue is these are willing to admit it, these want to hide it. And let me tell you about addictions that are hidden. The closet's full. You have to padlock them and the door's bulging, you know, it's just full. And you say, well, let's just work on one, okay? And you open the door and, you know, you're laying on the floor with all this stuff laying on top of you. Sometimes we become Christians and we bring our addictions with us. We just transfer them. And we transfer them to things that we think, well, you know, I'm doing good for the Lord. So I take an obsession with alcohol and become a workaholic in the church, a religaholic. You think you could be a religiholic? Sure. Jesus fought with them all through his ministry. Pharisees were religiholics. Okay? And there's a difference between a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ and just being a religious person. Big difference. Religion will not save you, but a relationship with Christ will. See the difference? And so we come into the church and we do everything under the sun. We have our hands in every committee, in every ministry in the church. We're just obsessed about being good, about looking good and acting good. That's an addiction. To the point where we neglect our wives, our children, our homes. Churches love people like that. Pastor calls for a work bee. Yes, sirree. I'm there. Not to mention that there's a hole in your roof at home. We need to have balance. And the only way we have balance in our lives is through Jesus Christ. He brings balance into our lives. It's time for me to stop. I can't. There's so much. But anyways, we're going to stop. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. No list here. Do you see a list anywhere? You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And he's talking about himself here. I delivered it to you. And that doctrine is righteousness through Jesus Christ, the grace of God. Get it? Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. The fruit unto holiness. Oh, come on, Paul, give us a checklist so we can mark it off every day and we know that we're doing the right thing. No, the fruit of holiness is the fruit that comes from a relationship, an obsession. If you want to have an obsession, have it with Jesus Christ. Okay? Because he's the only thing that's going to save you. But there's fruit that comes from that relationship with Jesus Christ. And you don't have to have a closet. You don't have to go cleaning your closet out every spring, you know, and sorting things and then putting them in boxes and putting them back in labeled and then locking the door. You can open the door and you can say like Paul, I'm a sinner and I'm saved only through Jesus Christ.